I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do something a little bit different today. So let's pray. Father, just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the man we will look at today from Scripture who came to faith in Christ in an unlikely moment, in an unlikely place, from an unlikely person. And I ask, Lord, that you would use the power of your words and the story of the gospel and the work of Christ and through the gift of teaching and preaching to bring forth life and your work in hearts and lives of people. And so, Lord, I just ask for the work of your Spirit in the next time we have. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I grew up loving Easter. There's the colored eggs, and we would get the eggs and do the vinegar and the coloring, and we would color the eggs. There's the Easter egg hunt. How many of you remember Easter egg hunts? There's the Easter egg baskets. There was church on Sunday. We'd all get dressed up, and I remember I would get a new outfit for Easter. And we'd have a big family dinner, no matter how the family didn't get along any other time. We got along that day. It was a great day to be around the table with my family. The spring was in the air. You could go outside without a coat. And the flowers were coming up in the yard. But for Christians, Easter comes at a cost. At the cost of the life of Jesus Christ. But it was his death, or because of his death, that he offers us new life. The Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us of a Roman centurion who comes to faith at the foot of the cross. It was that when Jesus died, he made a declaration that truly this was the Son of God. And I want to look at that declaration today in light of what we know about Roman centurions. I want to look at that declaration of faith in light of what we know about the Roman army and military, and what we know about the Roman Empire, and what we know about the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. And to do that, I want to see what would his story be like. If we know these things about him and about the history and about the culture and about the death of Christ, what would his story be like? What details would he tell us about his story? Well, I think that if we could invite that Roman centurion here today, it may sound something like this. Good morning. My name is Marcus Aurelius Antonius. I'm a centurion in the Roman army. I was asked to come here to share my story. The story of the day that I met Jesus of Nazareth. The story of the day that I came to believe that he was the Son of God. I can't tell you about his life. I don't know anything about his life because he was up, most of his ministry, public ministry, was up in Galilee and Capernaum, and I was stationed in Jerusalem at that time. So what I do know about his life, I know from what others have told me. But I can tell you about his death. You can tell a lot about a man by the way he dies. You can tell about what's in a man, about the character of man, the man. And maybe that makes all the difference in the world. And so today I want to tell you my story. The story of the day that I met Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. As I said, I was a Roman centurion. You don't become a Roman centurion the way you become officers in your military today. We don't go to school, but we do are involved in training and discipline, training and discipline, training and discipline. You become an officer by the command of your voice, by the strength of your arm, and how you yield your sword. You become an officer by understanding and respecting authority. Because as an officer, you must be able to receive orders before you give orders. And did I mention training and discipline? To be an officer, you needed to keep your cool when things were hot. And above all, when all the killing was done, to be left standing. Because no matter how good you were in all these other areas, if you weren't left standing when the killing was done, it's not going to matter. As a Roman centurion, I had a good life. I had a beautiful family. I had a beautiful wife. I had prestige in the Roman army, military. I had a good pension. I had a good post. I was a citizen of Rome, the greatest empire that ever lived. It was through the military might that Rome brought peace and stability and prosperity to all the known world. We called it Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The Roman road system was a technological feat beyond proportions. Thousands and thousands of miles that were laid that are still standing to this day, that connected the world together, or the known world together, which made travel accessible and trade prolific. It created not only peace, but it created prosperity, particularly in Israel. Israel was a hub of trade, importing and exporting. And so there was wealth in Israel. And I was stationed in Jerusalem. It was my responsibility to keep the peace in the city. And I did it with the edge of my blade and the tip of my spear. I had heard about Jesus, mostly from travelers coming down from Galilee. But I did not hear my first credible, reliable set of piece of information until a friend of mine, a centurion by the name of Lucius, told me about his interaction with Jesus, the Jewish rabbi. He had a servant who was sick. And while he was stationed in Capernaum, he took his servant to this Jewish rabbi named Jesus, who healed him. Lucius told me that Jesus had words that could speak to a man's heart. He was a strong man, yet he was a compassionate man. And he was a miracle worker. And he was popular with the crowds, both Jews and Gentiles. Lucius told me that if he ever came to Jerusalem, that I should seek him out and I should listen to him. I could not believe my words. Lucius, I responded back in a letter, do not become attached to these Jews you rule. Become attached to people and it clouds your thinking. It impairs your judgment. It makes you soft. And when you have to act against them on behalf of Rome, you will hesitate, which could be to your demise. And so I wrote Lucius, and I warned him to keep your distance from these Jews, especially from Jesus. But I was curious about who this man was. Lucius had piqued my interest, but I would never tell anybody that. But all that changed one Friday morning. Actually, let me back up. I heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. And with him coming into Jerusalem were crowds. He came in on a Sunday, and he came in on a donkey. And his people were honoring him as a king, so there's this large crowd. And again, it piqued my interest because I wondered, who was this man? I wanted to hear him, but I kept my distance. But with that curiosity also came a nervousness, because with crowds often come trouble. Crowds can be finicky, you know. At one moment they can be joyful. On the next moment they can be unruly and violent. And it was my job to keep the peace of the city. And I kept that peace with the authority of Rome, edge of my sword and the tip of my spear. I had heard Jesus was teaching in his temple, and I thought, maybe I could take a small detail of men and we could slip into the back of the temple and just listen. Act like we were there to oversee, to make sure there was no trouble. But a Roman soldier would not be welcome in the temple, particularly me. And so I kept my distance. I was curious, yet I kept my distance. And that all changed, as I said, on Friday morning. A soldier came and woke me up early in the morning and told me that Pilate wanted me in the courtroom. Now, it wasn't uncommon for Pilate to call me into the courtroom. That happened almost daily. But what was unusual was to be woken up early in the morning and to have proceedings for a prisoner already started before my arrival. So I quickly got dressed, headed over to the courthouse, and as I was heading over there, I thought that I would probably be there because of an insurrectionist and murderer named Barabbas. But when I entered into the courtroom, Barabbas wasn't before Pilate. It was some man I didn't recognize. So I asked one of the soldiers for a report. And he told me that the man standing before Pilate was Jesus of Nazareth. I was shocked and I was confused. I was shocked that the man who I wanted to meet, the man who I wanted to hear, was standing before me. I didn't have to go look for him or search him out. He found me. Shocked that the Jewish leaders were demanding that Jesus be crucified, though he had done nothing deserving of death. Confused that the religious leaders could be so violent and angry and hostile toward one of their own. Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent, and so he was attempting to release him. But the more he hesitated and sought to release him, the more the Jewish leaders cried and shouted to crucify him. And so the more that Pilate sought to release him, the more louder and stronger became the Jewish leader, to the point where they were whipping up the crowd against Pilate. I was beginning to get on edge because it was my job to keep the peace. And so I told my soldiers to be prepared. I wasn't certain what Pilate was going to do. I was certain at first that he would release him because Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. And the issue was over Jewish laws, which were really of no concern to Rome. But the crowd became more and more unruly. And Caesar would not tolerate another uprising. So I could feel the tension in Governor Pilate. And it became apparent that the crowd was winning and that Pilate was going to give in to the crowd. Now, Pilate had instituted a custom several years back during the Passover feast that the Jews could demand the release of a prisoner of their choice. Pilate, seeking to release Jesus, offered to release him according to this custom. But the crowd yelled, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. They wanted that insurrectionist and murderer released. Pilate looked to me and gave me the nod to take Jesus out. So I ordered my men to take Jesus to the whipping post. And I waited in the courtroom to get the death order signed. By the time that I got out to the whipping post, my soldiers had already made a thorn of crowns, or a crown of thorns, and put it on Jesus' head. They had put a robe on him. They had given him a staff, and they were mocking him as a king. They were spitting on him, and by the time that I got there, they had taken the staff from Jesus and were beating him with it. I ordered the men to prepare the prisoner for scourging. Whether it's scourging or crucifixion, the prisoner's response is in a similar manner. They will beg for mercy until they realize that you are not going to show them mercy. And then they will appeal to their God to curse you. Happens every time. And so I ordered my men to prepare Jesus for scourging. Now, what a scourging is a whipping. The Jews whipped, the Romans scourged. Whipping is too light of a term for what we do. We take the prisoner and we put him either on a post or on a post to spread out his arms or around a post to stretch out his backside. And then we strip them naked. And then we take a whip that has 6 to 9 leather straps that are lined with lead balls, metal pieces, and bone. And that whip is designed for one thing. It is designed to shred the flesh and muscle off the back of the victim. They are flogged from the shoulders down to the knees. Often, those who are scourged die at the post. Well, my men began whipping Jesus and whipped him and whipped him. Unusually hard and unusually cruel as they continued to taunt him and mock him. I finally had them stop when it became apparent that he could take no more. We untied him. And as he fell to the ground, they put his clothes back on him. And they gave him his cross to carry outside the city to the hill called Golgotha, where we crucified criminals. The interesting thing is, the odd thing is Jesus never said a word to us. He didn't ask for mercy, and he didn't curse us. Oh, he groaned. He made noises with each whip of the lash. And I thought, who is this man who says nothing to those who are abusing him and preparing to kill him? So we moved along that dusty road to Golgotha. And almost immediately, Jesus' quivering legs gave out on him, and he fell to the ground. And as he fell, some women who were weeping and begging for mercy along the road ran to him. We wouldn't tolerate any interaction with the prisoners, so I told my men to pull them away. And as they were pulling them away, I heard Jesus say to them, "Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, weep for your children. For if they do this to an innocent man, what will they do to the city?" Words for a Roman. Those words stung. I hadn't heard Jesus say anything. Not before Pilate, not before the crowds, not as we beat him, or not as we scourged him. And the first time I hear him say anything to anyone, He warns them about Romans. I pushed him along and told him to get going as we went down that dusty road. And as we were walking down, from the time we started to the time we arrived on the hill, the crowds were still mocking him, taunting him, throwing dust at him, and spitting at him. And by the time we got to the top of the hill called Golgotha, the crowds had not lost any momentum, taunting, violent. And it was the very first time that I recognized evil in the human heart that could be so cruel, so vindictive, so vengeful towards an innocent man. Because of the unruliness of the crowd, we set a perimeter with my soldiers so that the crowds wouldn't overtake us and that we had room to work. And so we had the man throw the cross down, and we threw Jesus on top of the cross. Now, if you know anything about crucifixion, it takes two men to nail the prisoner to the cross. The first one takes leather straps, and they tie their hands down and their arms down. Because a prisoner, no matter how weak he is, will use all of his strength to resist and fight against being nailed or impaled to that cross. And as the first one has tied the prisoner's arm down, the second one will take a large hammer and a spike, 4.5 to 5 inches long, and drive it into the wrist between the bones. The first strike only sets the nail between the bones. The second strike impales it into the beam. The soldiers did that, as the soldiers began to do that, one ran to get the leather straps that were on the other side. And as he ran to get those leather straps, Jesus took his left arm and he threw it down on the beam, almost as if he wanted us to nail him to that cross. I was dumbfounded. I thought, who is this man? By the time the soldier got back with the leather straps, both of Jesus' arms were on the crossbeams. So we tied him up and we nailed him to the cross, the left wrist, the right wrist, and then his feet on a platform at the bottom of the cross. Then Jesus looked up at me, his eyes full of tears, his face swollen and disfigured. I saw both pain and peace in his eyes. And again, I thought, who is this man? I was startled until one of my soldiers turned to me and he said, "Sir," and it woke me up from my thoughts. And I said, "Hoist him up." And so they hoisted Jesus up. And as they dropped him in that hole, he winced in pain one more time. And then we heard him say, "Father." And I thought to myself, I knew it. Here it comes. He's going to begin cursing us. Only to hear him say, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." I thought, what? He's not cursing us? He's praying to his Father to forgive those who have nailed him to the cross, those who are executing. He's offering me forgiveness. I thought, who is this man that when we are executing him, he has no vile towards me, but he has compassion and wants forgiveness for my wrong? And as Jesus hung there on that cross, at about noon, the land became dark, not like dusk, not like nighttime, but like a cloak had covered the land. You could barely see your hand in front of your face. For 3 hours, it was dark. You could not even see Jesus hanging on the cross, even at the foot of the cross. And then I heard Jesus one last time say, "It is finished." And then he died. Almost immediately, the ground started shaking. The rocks started tumbling down the hills. It was as if the very earth was mourning or disapproving of his death. And again I thought, who is this man? To which I replied, truly, this was the Son of God. My name is Marcus Aurelius Antonius, and this is the story of the day that I met Jesus of Nazareth. I met the Son of God. Well, if we could invite that Roman centurion here today, and give us his story, I think his story would be similar to what we just heard. The story of a man who's an unlikely convert in an unlikely place and in an unlikely time who came to believe that Jesus wasn't merely a man, but he was the Son of God. So I think that that's what we would hear similarly if he was here today. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God took the initiative with humanity. Jesus himself tells us that God loved and that God gave. God loved humanity and sought to reconcile us to himself by giving his Son to pay the penalty, to carry the weight of our sin. And the invitation to you and I today is that if we will receive that, we will inherit eternal life. Or I'm sorry, if we believe, we will receive eternal life. But believing is more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just acknowledging historical facts and figures. Like we believe that Abraham Lincoln lived and was the president of the United States. Believing in the Bible means that you're putting your hope, you're putting your trust, you're putting resting in the truth of those words. And so by believing what Christ did on the cross means, or believing what Christ did on the cross means that you're putting your hope for the penalty of your sin, the guilt of your sin, on Jesus, what he did for you. And when you do that, we are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to Christ. That is, we who were his enemies now become his friend. We actually, Scripture says that we become his children. And you receive eternal life. When the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not talking just about a quantity of life, but more importantly, it's talking about a quality of life. It's talking about the very life of God that invades us and becomes our life. So that within you is awakened a spiritual life or a spirit reality, so that there is life within you where there wasn't before, so that there is there is a connection now with God, and there is a moral transformation that takes place with new desires and new appetites. And the power of sin over you is broken. So that you are freed from that sin being your master or ruling over you. Jesus had a word for that centurion soldier. Forgiven. And Jesus has a word for you and I today. And that word is forgiven. If you will trust what Jesus did on your behalf, you will receive forgiveness. I don't know if you have ever been at odds with somebody, maybe a friend, maybe a spouse, maybe a family member, and there is so much animosity and hate, or at least frustration and friction between you, that you couldn't be even in the same room together. And over the course of events, you are reconciled to that person, and they extend forgiveness to you, and you extend forgiveness to them. And the power that brings in that relationship, the guilt and the freedom from that hostility and from that the wrongs you have done towards them and the wrongs that they have done towards you, the freedom that you experience is overwhelming. So much more is it when God forgives us. And so let me encourage you, as Seth said this morning when we opened up the service, considering what Christ did for you, respond to Him. And maybe you're here today and maybe you are saying, well David, I just don't know about all the facts and the information about Christianity and I need some proof or some evidence and you want to investigate that. There's a plethora of books out here for you. First of all, is the shortest book. It's The Case for Easter. This is written by Lee Strobel. He was a lawyer, so it's written very logically, but he was also a journalist, and so it's written very well. And he became a Christian investigating Christianity. His wife came to faith in Chicago many, many years ago, and he began investigating Christianity to disprove it and to disprove his wife and of coming to faith. So that's The Case for Easter. So that's information that revolves around Easter. Then we have The Case for Christ, and this is the actual book he wrote when he was seeking to discredit Christianity. And these are all back in the bookcase in the center. I have them facing the front. Here's one by Timothy Keller called The Reason for God. And Timothy Keller is a pastor in New York who preaches to a secular audience. And so the first half of this book, he shows the faults and the fallacies and the of different worldviews of how we view the world and how we see reality. And then he sets out a case for Christianity in the last half of the book. It's a very good book. Very good book. And then last, if you just want to know more revolving around Christ and Christ's death, this is a book by Timothy Keller also, The King's Cross. It's on the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you have never put your faith in Christ, let me encourage you to consider that. If you need more information, read one of those books. You can have them for free. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you can't have it for free. Okay, you have to pay for it. Actually, you know what you can do is pay double for the people that would take it for free. So, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so those are back there. We're going to close by singing a last song. So we have the worship team come out. Let me encourage you to consider the claims of Christ. If somebody brought you here today, let me encourage you, if you trust them and respect them, talk to them about it. Find another Christian friend. If someone hasn't brought you today, find a Christian friend that you trust, that you're comfortable with, and begin the dialogue. Begin the dialogue of what it means to follow Christ. It's interesting to me that we've had people come to Christ the last several years. One that I'm thinking of in particular who started out being hostile towards Christianity until they started investigating the claims of Christianity. And then they became curious and saw the logical coherence of Christianity. And it was interesting to see them as they transitioned from debating against Christianity to begin defending Christianity and then embracing Christianity. And maybe that's what you need. Maybe you just need to begin investigating. And if that's you, I would encourage you to do that. And if you would like help with that process, you know, you can see me after the service, or you can see Pastor Seth, worship leader. We would love to begin that process with you. Let's stand and pray. Father, I just thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for the work that you did on the cross on our behalf. Lord, we thank you, even as I've worked through this and considered what happened to you, Jesus, and that doesn't even describe the weight and the heaviness of experiencing the wrath of your Father for my sin. That I was overwhelmed and awestruck again by your love and your grace and your mercy, that you would willingly embrace the cross for our behalf. So, Lord, I ask that as we sing this song, that we would respond in faith for what you've done for us. Lord, open up our eyes. Help us to see, Lord, how those that are on the journey towards Christ, I ask, Lord, that you would bring them to different people, to the right information to help them in that process. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that every Sunday, every day, we celebrate the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And all of it is wrapped together around your perfect life. That you lived a perfect life because we could not. And as a result of living that perfect life, you were a perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. And because you were indeed truly the Son of God, you were vindicated and rose on the third day to demonstrate to the world that you are the Savior of the world. So, Lord, we thank you for your perfect life and your perfect sacrifice and the resurrection. May the Lord's grace shine upon you this week. May you experience the depths of his mercy and the depths of his forgiveness for you and over you if you trust him. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are followers of Christ that we would take this message out and offer it to those who need it. And Lord, that we would relish in what you have done for us. And we wouldn't just look back at what you did, because that which you did secures for us our future, our destiny, our transformation. And so we would put our hope as we look forward, trusting you, not just for today, not just to tomorrow, but for every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.